5 weeks ago on dealing with temptation. I've entitled this series Pause, and we've been looking at the temptation of Christ found in Matthew chapter 4. So today I want to kind of step onto two application points of how do we take what Jesus experienced and how he defeated Satan, and how do we as new creations in Christ, watch this, how do we put Satan in his place? You have the authority and the ability to do that if you will exercise the right tools. So we're going to talk about those tools. Last week we talked about the fact that God's given us weapons of which we can use against our enemy, and therefore we want to learn how to utilize those over the next couple of weeks. So I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start there, but we're going to end up in 1 Samuel chapter 15 in just a few moments. During this past week, I received a nationwide study that has been done on faith and relationships throughout our country. This has been a very, very extensive study, not done by churches, but by another organization, to determine what has accelerated the decline in Christianity or faith or church attendance in America. Now, there have been a lot of people who have been speculating a lot of things as to why the trend has been downward and is continually moving downward over the last 15, almost 20 years. But it's really been accelerating in the last few years. And what they discovered is this, what probably most people would not have thought of, is the two major contributing factors is, number one, is the collapse of the home, an increase in divorce, the collapse of the home, and number two, fatherless homes. That fatherless homes contributes to what they call the ACE experiences of a child, which are stands for adverse childhood experiences. And they discover that the more adverse childhood experiences that a child has, the more likely they are to live in poverty, to suffer depression, to commit a violent crime, to develop an addiction, to struggle with life in adulthood. As most of you know, some of you don't, I grew up in a single-parent home without a father in the home. I struggled with addiction. I was in trouble. If you set a rule, I'm going to break it, okay? It's just the way it was. I was just rebellious at heart, trying to figure out who I am, what I believe, what is my purpose, why am I here, so on and so forth. So I can understand and I can relate to this. And given this report that's done by an independent study, it helps you to understand that one of Satan's primary goals is the destruction of the family. How do I know that? Because that's the very first goal he had with the very first family. This is why he entered into the Garden of Eden and he tempted Adam and Eve to remove themselves from God's authority over their lives and to reassign themselves so that Satan had authority over their lives. And so he knew that if he could destroy the first family, if he could take what God meant for good and turn it into something that became sinful and evil, that he would disrupt the relationship between Adam and Eve, which he did, their relationship with God, and it even spawned into their children when Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel, murdered his brother Abel. And so we see the fallout, the progression of what happens when Satan gets his digs in on a family unit, and that's always been his goal and his desire is the destruction of the family. And so God creates things that are good, that will thrive. Sin corrupts things that are good for its own self-serving ends. It's just like having cancer. You know, cancer cannot flourish in a body unless it's alive, unless it has living cells. And once it has eaten up all of the living cells and the body ceases to function, it dies, cancer dies out with it. Well, the same thing is true. The only way evil can survive is to feed off the goodness of God. And so God creates good. Satan counterfeits with evil. He wants to destroy what God has created. And as long as there's the goodness of God in the world, sin will continue to thrive and destrive in order to destroy what it is God has created. And the Bible says that we are all children of Adam, born into sin as the result of our first father's sin. And in the original DNA in our lives is simply this: I want to be the boss of my life, right? Numero uno, live for self, self-gratification, self-love. Look out for number one. You only live once. Above everything else, make sure that everyone and everything makes you happy. And this is what drives our lives. This is what drives our existence. This was the essence of Jesus' temptation experience. Every temptation was driving Jesus back to live for self, to do what you want to do. Listen, don't listen to the Father. I know he's got a plan. I know he's got a purpose. Hey, Jesus, just bypass all of that. Listen to me. Follow me. Surrender your life under my authority, and that way you're the boss. You live for self, and it's all going to work out well, and no pain, no cross, none of those things. It's going to be the easy path of life. Listen, no matter how many tears we shed, bodies we bury, elections we hold, governments that we, programs we fund, wars we wage, taxes we raise, degrees we earn, or medications we subscribe, the human potential of humanity is only towards sin and evil. Unless somebody rescues us. And that somebody is not just anybody, that somebody is Jesus Christ. Only he has the power to rescue us from ourselves. Because everybody in the world knows something's gone wrong, that the world's not becoming a better place, that it's the same old stuff year after year, century after century, the same old things over and over again. Listen, you will never understand what went wrong in God's world until you open up his word. Because in the Word of God, from the beginning, God says, this is what dramatically went wrong. And because what went wrong happened on the inside, it's going to take something from the outside to come and to solve humanity's problems. We can't solve them on our own. We've tried, for crying out loud, with no avail. So I want you to listen very carefully to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. As for you, speaking to the believers here, as for you, you were, past tense, before Christ, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live. You used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Who's the ruler of the kingdom of the air? Satan is, right? He's the god of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of this air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying what? The cravings of our sinful nature, the flesh, self, and following its desires. Remember, every temptation was aimed at a desire that Jesus had. It's the same with us. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. It is by grace that God has made you a new creation in Christ. It is by grace that God has equipped us to put Satan in his place. Right? He does not have to rule over your life. He does not have to beat you in every temptation he throws your way. You do not have to walk after his will, his way, and his purposes. Now, we all struggle with that, and we all fall to the temptation, yield to the temptation from time to time. But the bottom line is, God says, if we started from the very beginning, that he has provided a way of escape for every single one of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? We talked about the five weapons that at your disposal, the Holy Spirit. You have a new identity in Christ, and we have God's given us his word, and he's given us his perspective, and he can help move us from faith to trust. So now I want to flesh that out this week. Now, I want to tell you from the outset, your outline's got a lot of blanks. I'm going to fill in the first two. The rest of them is going to come more towards the end of the message, so don't panic, okay? I'll get them filled in because those bottom lines is what I'm going to flesh out completely next week in order to kind of wrap this up in a bow to show us how in a day in and day out process, we can find that way of escape so that we are no longer yielding to those temptable areas in our lives. But or even if we do, what is our response? What should we do in response to that, and how do we keep that from becoming an everyday occurrence in our lives? So here's two statements I want to give you right out of the gate. And this is how you put Satan in his place. Obedience. We don't like that word. Oh, I hate obedience. It takes me back to when I was a teenager and I had to obey my parents. Obedience, right? Obedience is what shuts the door to Satan and denies him access. The flip side of that coin is disobedience is what opens the door to Satan and gives him access. Remember, every temptation comes down to one issue. Can God be trusted? Are you willing to surrender and submit yourself under the umbrella of God's authority and his will and his plan and purpose in your life? Or are you going to live for self? Or are you going to allow Satan to use self against you in order that you might fulfill his desire and his plan and his purposes? Now, before you came to Christ, you had no power in and of yourself to withstand him. But now that you are in Christ, it's a whole different story now. God has given you an authority. He has given you an identity. He has given you provision by which you no longer have to open the door to the evil one in your life. I don't think there's a one of you who would go home tonight and choose to sleep with your doors unlocked and all of your windows in your house open for fear that somebody's going to break in. Well, that might be true physically, but what do we do to ourselves spiritually? Oftentimes, we leave the door of our soul wide open to Satan because we have chosen not to walk in obedience, but to walk in disobedience to God's word and to God's will. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve, he did so at the point of God's authority by questioning it. Here's what he said in Genesis 3. You will surely not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, he's asking Adam and Eve to step outside of God's will and God's word. As long as Adam and Eve walked in obedience to God, not partaking in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why did God set the tree in the garden? He never wanted Adam and Eve to experience evil, ever. As long as they walked in obedience to the Lord, they would have never experienced the fall. But they chose to disobey, and the moment they disobeyed, they opened the door of their soul to the evil one to come and to begin operating from a part of their mind and their emotions that he had no access of prior to that. And therefore, what happens? Well, he launches into their minds and their emotions, and they start having difficulties in their relationship with God, and certainly their children, and on down it goes. So it must be settled in your heart. I just want to say this from the outset. It must be settled in your heart that there is absolutely nothing Satan can offer you outside of God's will that is beneficial to you. If as long as you think there is, as long as you think there's hope that it's going to some way benefit you, even though you know you're stepping outside the realm of God's will, I'm telling you, you have just opened the door and given Satan access to operate from a stronghold in your life. And he will operate. And listen, it never starts small and ends small. It starts small and it ends in something that is cataclysmic. Right? So this is what James says to us. If you want to turn there, if you can just listen out of James chapter 1. Listen very closely to what James says in verse 16. He says, and do not, do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, right? Coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And so James reminds us, remember, he's coming off the heels of temptation. He's saying, listen, as long as you think Satan can offer you something better than God has to offer, you will always be susceptible. You are opening up the door because you're now stepping into the realm of disobedience. And the moment you do, you have just given your enemy full access to you. But as long as you walk in obedience, as long as you believe in your heart that, listen, Satan, you've got nothing. You have nothing that you can offer me that would be better than what God has to offer me, then you will stand more firmly, more strongly than you would otherwise. So let's kind of look through this, and here's a statement I want to give you. It's not on your outline. You might want to write this down. Disobedience and deception go hand in hand. Disobedience and deception go hand in hand. Satan deceives us into disobedience, all right? So it's always two sides of the same coin, because he knows if he can get us to disobey, you have now opened the door of your soul, giving him access. Now watch this. I'm not saying that you are possessed by Satan, but you are giving him access to your mind, will, and emotions. And he wants to manipulate your mind. He wants to, your emotions. He wants to govern your thoughts. He wants to control your actions. And therefore, you're giving him legal right to do so. When, in fact, you don't have to give that right. You simply choose to. So I want to give you an example out of the Old Testament. So let's go to 1 Samuel and chapter 15. This is a story about King Saul. You may recall that Saul is the very first king in Israel. God was the provider and protector of the nation of Israel. But as they were entering into the promised land and they're having battles, they decided they wanted a king like all the nations around them. God warned them right up front, you don't want a king. I'm your provider. I'm your protector. You listen to me. You follow me, and I will supply you with everything you need. Oh, no, Lord. We need a king. And he says, I'm going to tell you, if you get a king, they're going to put a burden on you. They're going to raise taxes on you. It's not going to be a good thing. Well, they moaned and groaned and whined long enough. God gave them what they wanted. Sometimes, if you complain long enough, God will give you what you think you wanted, only to find out once you got it, it's not really what you wanted. And so it didn't take Israel very long to figure that out. And so here's Samuel, who is a prophet of God. And in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, it says this. Samuel said to Saul, remember, Samuel would be a spokesperson for God. I'm the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites. Now the Amalekites were sworn enemies of Israel, constantly trying to wipe them out for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. So let's stop right there, because this is the point where people push back and say, oh, see, God is so angry. He's so masochistic. Why would he just like wipe out everybody? Okay, let me give you a little Bible lesson here. First of all, the nations like the Amalekites, the Philistines, the Canaanites, these nations you read about, in that day and time, these are all warring nations. Like, you either fought or you were conquered and carried off as slaves. All right, so this wasn't like, let's just try to strike up a treaty. It doesn't matter how many nations someone conquered, they always wanted more. Now, we're not any more sophisticated in our day and time. The reason why our borders hold up around the world primarily is because of the massiveness of our weaponry, right? We don't have to even put boots on the ground anymore. We can fight a war with drones. We have things like nuclear weapons, so no one really wants to take on each other to that degree. That's the first thing. The second thing is, oftentimes when language like this is used, it is hyperbole language. In other words, God is not literally saying, I want you to go in and just massacre everybody that is there. For example, when Israel went into Jericho and they marched around Jericho and they blow the trumpets and the walls, that was a military garrison. There were not civilians in there. Now, Rahab was there because she ran the, the harlots, right? They were servicing the soldiers. That was a city of fortified soldiers, which is why it was destroyed. But here is hyperbole means it's kind of like we use in sports trash talk, all right? We beat a team like the Cowboys just beat up on your team. Like, we wasted you. Like, we annihilated you guys, right? And we didn't really annihilate you. We didn't really waste you. It is a hyperbole. Language is simply saying these are stories of military victory, not civilian massacres. They're being driven out. They're not being killed off. Well, how do you know this, Greg? Because the Amalekites show back up in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. They're not completely annihilated. Right? Same thing with the Canaanites. You read the same kind of similar vernacular, but the Canaanites constantly are showing up, as well as the Philistines. It is saying that, listen, we're going at war, and really what they're after is the king, because he's the leader. As the king goes, the country goes, and their military forces. Now, obviously, anytime you go to war, there are casualties outside of the military, right? If we were to go to war with another nation or another nation warred against us, you know, our military is going to come to our defense, but there's going to be civilian casualties. Well, this is the same thing that happened here. But God did say, I want you to take all the animals. I want you to get rid of all of them. And so this was God's word. Now, before Saul had returned from battle, you'll notice down in verse 7, Saul attacks the Amalekites. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with sword. But Saul and the army, again, that's not total destruction because they show back up just a few chapters later. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves, the lambs, everything that was good. They were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Well, why is that? Well, Samuel goes to Saul, verse 12. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor. You might want to circle that. His own honor. And has turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Oh, really? Here's what I know about deception. Is that when people just partially obey and not fully obey God's word, we think that we've totally obeyed. Like, okay, maybe I didn't totally obey over here in this part of my life, but I totally did it over here. And because I totally did it over here, I ought to get credit for where I didn't totally do it over here. That's kind of what Saul is saying. Now, Saul's got he has an inferiority complex as you filter out through his life. And so he's following this pattern of disobedience. This is not the first time he's disobeyed God. Just a few chapters back, when he was going to battle, he was instructed, you wait for Samuel to show up on the scene to offer the proper sacrifices to God before you start fighting. Well, Samuel doesn't come. Saul gets nervous, and he does it himself. And so that's his first act of disobedience, right? Fly in the face of God. Samuel confronts him about that. Saul, watch this. Every time God confronts somebody about their sin, he always gives them opportunity to repent of that and to own up to it and to acknowledge it. Saul wouldn't do it then, and he's not going to do it now. What he will do is shift the blame on his soldiers, and he'll shift the blame over to his own people. He's unwilling to take responsibility for his actions. Look in verse 14. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of the cattle that I hear? Saul says, well, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle and to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. We partially obeyed. Don't we get credit for that? And then in verse 24, he blames his own people. So he fails to take responsibility for his actions. And so in verse 24, when you blame your own people, that's called peer pressure. Now watch this. Saul's the king. The king had total rulership over everything and everyone. God's holding him responsible because he's the leader. Notice he doesn't take responsibility. He doesn't say, well, you know, I told my men to, you know, keep some of them. You know, after all, God, we know that you delight in sacrifice. We save the best to sacrifice to you. And so that's, you know, no, that's not. He blames his soldiers. He blames his own people. And this is a very, very dangerous trap because he is an insecure man. And behind insecurity is our desire to be accepted, to be loved, to be respected. Watch this. If you are an insecure person, you are vulnerable to temptation because you want everybody to like you. You want everybody to love you. You want everybody to accept you. And so when you are confronted by someone in something, and now all of a sudden they're challenging you, maybe challenging your faith, challenging your perspective, you suddenly back down because, after all, you don't want to stir up the pot. That is a very dangerous trap. An unrepentant heart will divert the blame to others when they are caught in their act of disobedience. Saul says, I will not take responsibility. This is what set Paul's different from David. When David got caught in his sin with Bathsheba, though he covered it up for a year, when he was finally confronted, he took full responsibility for his actions, went into deep repentance before the Lord, and God was gracious to forgive him and to reinstate him in his kingship. But Saul is just the exact opposite. He will not take responsibility. In fact, you're going to read in chapter 16 that once he opened up that door to Satan and gave him access into his soul, that an evil spirit began tormenting him that resulted in a life filled with anger and jealousy and bitterness. And that's why his constant goal was to wipe out David, who had been anointed as the next king. Ruined his life. Once he blamed the people, he says, Lord, you know, sacrifice, that's great, Lord. That's look in verse 22. Samuel replies, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? In other words, Saul, don't offer me partial obedience and then try to make up for it in some other way that you've concocted or you think in your mind. He said, I'm telling you, partial obedience is not obedience at all. See, this is the same thing that happened with Cain and Abel, the first children, the children of Adam and Eve, when Cain and Abel brought their offering to God and he accepted Abel's and he denied Cain's, and Cain got angry, right? He was infuriated. He was angry with God. He was angry with his brother. He became jealous of his brother. Listen very carefully to what God said to Cain. Do you not know that sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should what? Rule over it. In other words, Cain, Satan's at your door, and what you do next will determine whether or not you give him access into your life or not. If you will obey me, if you will respond in the right way, you will shut the door and not allow him access into your life. But if you choose not to obey me, if you choose not to follow my prescription, you will swing that door wide open and he'll have full access to you. And of course, we know Cain, how he chose. How could Cain rule over his sin? The same way Jesus did. By living in obedience to the word of God. That's how. But he chose not to. And as a result of that, he swung the door open. And of course, we know the end of the story. Out of a fit of rage, he kills his brother. Think about Moses, who was leading Israel through the wilderness into the promised land. On one occasion, they came across. They were out there in the desert. It's hot. There's no water in sight. God, you know, Moses prays. God says, hey, go to this rock. I want you to strike the rock. Moses struck the rock. Water flows. Everybody drinks to the abundance. This happens again in a town called Kadesh. And now, this time, though, God does not instruct him to strike the rock. He says, I want you to speak to the rock. Well, the people are grumbling and complaining like they always did with Moses. Can you imagine 40 years he had to travel around with a group of people who was constantly complaining and grumbling and moaning about his leadership, wanted to kill him sometimes, always wanting to go back to Egypt. Oh, we want to go back to Egypt where he had leeks and onions and oh, yeah, yeah. And it's like they forgot the 400 years of slavery they suffered under the hands of Pharaoh. And so Moses became so angry, he goes to the rock and instead of speaking to it, he strikes it not once, but twice, and the second strike, water begins to flow. Now, it would appear that his disobedience, that God answered his disobedience by blessing him. Well, God allowed the water to flow, but shortly thereafter, God says to Moses, because you chose not to obey me, you shall not enter into the promised land. And so there were consequences to his actions. There are always consequences to our actions. Satan understands that. He knows that. Therefore, he will always tempt you to remove yourself from underneath the authority of God, the will of God, the word of God, because every time you choose to step outside of that realm, there are always consequences that are involved. Those consequences might be immediate, they might be delayed, but they will come. You're opening up the door for Satan to have a ground from which he can operate in your life. The focus of Jesus was always on the obedience to God's word. That's why he says to us, listen, you got to take up your cross every day. You got to die to self every day. Take up your cross and choose to follow God, to follow him, not in your own selfish desires, but to follow the will of God and trust him in everything and in every way. Please understand, God does not adjust himself to us. We are to adjust ourselves to him. God's not going to rewrite the Bible to fit your lifestyle. He expects your lifestyle to adapt itself to God's word and his will and his ways, because this is a kingdom book and you are a kingdom citizen. God speaks. We move, we follow, we obey. So listen, 1,000 acts of obedience does not justify one act of disobedience. And that's what we learn from both King Saul and Moses. And here's why this is so important. Turn over to the next verse. Verse 23. Here's what God says. For rebellion is like the sin of divination or witchcraft. Let that sink in a minute. The Hebrew word here is a word that is used for sorcery, witchcraft, divination, depending on what your translation might say, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has rejected you as king. Witchcraft in any form has the same result. It opens up the demonic realm. Now, you can do this overtly through things like tarot cards, Ouija boards, diving into the occult kinds of things. But you can also do this out of ignorance, right? He says rebellion is like witchcraft. Witchcraft is all about control. Who is going to control your life? And the moment you delve into the realm of Satan's stuff, you are giving him access, you are giving him control over your mind, will, and emotions. This is exactly what Paul said in Ephesians 2. This is the way you used to live. You had no choice in the matter because you had no weaponry necessary to combat it. But now that you're in Christ, things are different. Things have changed. You no longer have to give him access to your life. You are choosing to do that by an act of your will as you choose to walk in rebellion and disobedience. And so what is a mental fortress? Let's fill in the blank. I don't know if I hit this one or not. An unrepentant heart will divert the blame to others when caught in disobedience. A satanic stronghold, watch this, is a mental fortress from which Satan is operating, because remember, the battleground's in your mind. It's a mental fortress where he has access to your thoughts, to your emotions, and to your will, the part of you that makes decisions. That is your soul. You're giving him permission to operate from that basis. Paul talks about this extensively in 1 Corinthians. And so he wants us not to, you know, to open ourselves up to that. And so Satan will try and convince you that there is freedom in rebellion. There's never freedom in rebellion. Here's what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2. They proudly boast about their sins and conquest. Remember, he's writing to believers. And using lust as their bait, they lure by saying, do what you like, be free. But these very teachers who offer this freedom from the law are themselves slaves to sin and destruction. For a man is a slave to whatever controls him. Cain had a choice to honor God's will and his word. He chose not to. He opened up the access to Satan. And Satan led him to make some very deadly decisions. So how was Cain to close that door? How was Saul to close that door? The very same way you and I are. James chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7 says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. How do I show that I'm not proud and I'm, all right, let's say I choose an act of my will to disregard and disobey God. I've given into the sin. I'm experiencing the consequences of those sin. What do I do next? Watch this. Do I blame everybody else for what I'm doing and justify what I've done? Or do I take responsibility for what I've done and what I'm doing, and I surrender to God, I repent, change of mind that leads to a change of direction, and I come to God in godly sorrow, and God says, if I respond that way, that God releases his grace upon me, he has forgiven me, he has cleansed me from my guilt and my unrighteousness, and I keep the door to the enemy shut. But if I choose to blame, redirect, come up with excuses as to why it's this way, now I've just opened the door to Satan to begin building a fortress in your mentality, in your emotions. Listen, you want to know what kicks the door wide open more than anything? Hurt that evolves to anger, to bitterness, to resentment, and to unforgiveness. When that is driving you, you have opened up like the entire garage of doors in your life. And I don't care how much obedience you got over here, as long as this door is open over here, you are giving your enemy access into your life, and it is always, always destructive. He doesn't come to do anything good. He only comes to do that which is evil and detestable in your life. Submission is obedience. It is not limited to actions alone, but it encompasses the realm of our heart. So rebellion and disobedience open the door of Satan into our soul, giving him access. And so we do not want that to happen. We know that some strongholds are obvious. Some of them are not so obvious. Some of the obvious ones, like if I'm struggling with addiction, I've given Satan gateway into my life somewhere. If it might be attitudes as a gateway into your life. But here are the three steps to disarming the strongholds. We're going to wrap this up in 10 minutes. So here they are. I'm just going touch on them briefly. Number one is this. You have to remember your position in Christ. Your position in Christ. You recall one of the weapons you have? A new identity. Your position in Christ gives you a brand new level of authority. See, in Ephesians 2, what God says is that, listen, when you are living in your own flesh, your own desires for self, apart from Christ, you had no authority on your own. You had no ability. You had no capacity to not do the things Satan was tempting you to do. But now that you're in Christ, you have a brand new authority. Jesus says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 that he came to disarm the evil one. And not only did he disarm him, he says he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. When Jesus rose from the dead, Satan was disarmed. He was stripped of his weaponry and he lost the ammunition and he was rendered powerless by Christ. And because you're in Christ and he is in you, you have now a new authority in Jesus. Listen, Jesus's authority rendering powerless Satan didn't end at his resurrection. He ascended back up into the heavenlies where he took the blood and he sprinkled the mercy seat of heaven, and there he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he is ruling and reigning from there. And Jesus said before he left, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and he passed that authority on to his disciples so that you and I would have the keys to the kingdom and the ability to overcome the evil one who seeks to take us out. You need to exercise it. Number two is to rely on God's provision. God's giving you a new identity in Christ. He's giving you authority. He's giving you the Spirit of God. Those are the weaponry. Rely on God's provision. And that provision is the armor of God. You're going to have to come back next week. We're going to talk about that and how that applies in this warfare that we find ourselves in. Number three is to resist the devil, right? How do I resist him? Well, one of the ways is to humble myself before the Lord. But the greatest form of resistance is obedience. Right, I obey God's word. I walk in his will. I walk in his way. The sword, he says, the offensive weapon God's given us is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 6. Right? That sword is the Greek word makarera, which speaks of a dagger. It's like 16 to 18 inches. Listen, the Roman soldier carried a spear, but then he had a sword that was tucked in the belt of truth, right? In his belt, Paul calls it the belt of truth. The sword is what? The word of God. And it's the word of God. It is the truth that defeats every lie that Satan has filled your mind with. And here's why this is important. There are three reasons. Number one, the sword of the Spirit is always the right word at the right time. Remember, there are two Greek words for the word, logos, the word of God, or the Bible. Then there is rhema, which is Paul refers to in Ephesians 6, which is a message from God, a specific word for a specific moment in a specific time. It's kind of like, let's say this week you're getting depressed and somebody texts you and says, hey, God just laid you on my heart, been praying for you, and then gives you a verse of scripture. And it's like, all of a sudden, it's like God gave you a specific message at a specific moment in time in your life that was so helpful to you, and you will now forever remember and cherish that word. That's the word that God uses. He says, we are to take the word of God like a skilled surgeon with a scalpel, and we are to utilize it against our enemy. Not just like swing it around wildly, but we are to use it with precision. We'll talk about how to do that next week. The sword of the Spirit is spiritual wisdom for difficult decisions. That was, remember, one of the weapons, God's perspective. Here's what I know. Decisions are easy to make as long as your emotions aren't involved. But the minute your emotions get all tangled up in it, no, baby, you're a dead ringer for deception, right? Because when we try to make decisions and our emotions are all wrapped up in this thing, we can't see straight. We can't think straight. We're not discerning well. When is it that people usually make life-altering decisions? When they're an emotional wreck, which is the worst time to make a life-altering decision. So what does God do? God, through his Spirit, helps to sift through our emotions. God has no emotional involvement in this thing. He can see clearly what we cannot, and therefore he can help direct us in making those decisions that we are about to make in order for us to do the right thing. When your emotions seek to trumpet what God says, the next thing you decide leaves a mark on your life, whether good or bad. Never allow your emotions to override the Word of God, ever. That's hard to do when you're all emotionally wrapped up in it. Here's what I know about Satan. It's like, okay, here's what he loves for you to do. Well, you know, you're all emotionally wrapped up in something. Well, this is what I think. Well, this is my opinion. I'm going to pull all of my friends and see what they have to say about it. So I see people float things out on Facebook. You know, I'm thinking this, and I'm tasting that. What do you guys think about it? What do you think I ought to do? And what do you, I mean, I'm all for seeking wise counsel. I'm not sure how wise that counsel is going to be, because Satan loves that, because now, rather than allowing yourself to be submitted and surrendered under the Word of God, now you're choosing to surrender and submit under the opinion of others. Watch this. Always be leery when you supersede God's Word with the opinions of other people. It will never turn out well, ever. Number three, the sword of the Spirit fills me with faith. Remember, we move from faith to trust. Jesus demonstrated obedience to the Father better than anyone, and he taught us to do the same. Jesus said this, if anyone loves me, you will obey my teaching. Now notice, he didn't say, if you love me, you better keep my teaching. He says, if you love me, then you will obey my teaching. In other words, there's no threat there. What he is saying is this. If you love me, you will desire above all else to follow me. You see, when I refuse, when I kind of put on the brakes of following God, it's a love issue. It's a love issue. And say, well, how do I grow in my love? Come back next week, you'll find out. Here's your last fill in the bank, and I'm done. Remember, it is your enemy's desire to create circumstances around you that challenges the faith inside of you. Because faith leads to trust, trust leads to desire, and desire leads to obedience. When you obey the Lord, you shut the door to Satan. When you choose not to, you open that door wide open and you give him a place to operate from in your life. Let's shut the door. Bow your heads together. I want you to ponder this week. So listen closely. Has there been a time in your life, or maybe it is now, that you started to obey God's word and then you allowed distractions, insecurity, pleasure, resistance, the disapproval of others, or any other adversity to cause you to cease and not fully obey and thus open the door to the evil one? So my question for you to ponder this week, how can you change that? What do you need to do to change that? Ask God to reveal to you. I'm not giving you a cookie cutter answer. Ask God to reveal to you. How can you change that so that rather pondering obedience to God's word out of a love relationship, out of a pure desire, you just choose to trust and obey? I think we have a song about that, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Father, thank you. We love you. We adore you. Thank you for being so patient and kind with us. We thank you for your grace that is found through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that even though we may sin and we may sin harshly and we may sin grievously and we may have suffered some huge consequences for our actions, we thank you, Father, that when we come to you with a heart of repentance and a heart and a desire to change our minds, to move in a different direction, that you are always faithful, kind, and generous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all all of our sin, all of our unrighteousness. So we thank you for that we have in Christ. And Father, I pray that we will stand up against our enemy who seeks to condemn us, even though you have forgiven us. And Father, we know that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we thank you for the truth that confronts the lies of the evil one. And we know that those lies cannot stand against the truth. So, Lord, may you continue to move in our hearts and our lives as we prepare ourselves for the daily battles, the daily skirmishes that we're going to have in this thing we call spiritual warfare that plays itself out on the field of our families. It plays itself out on the field of our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplaces, our cities, our country, our world. Father, give us eyes with which to see what the Spirit sees and ears with which to hear what he is directing and instructing us to do, that we might be faithful and true to the word of the Lord, and we would follow it with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we close out our time in song and worshiping the Lord for all he's done. You know, all of this begins, as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, this is what we used to be like. What is it that transformed our lives into something different and new? His name is Jesus, all right? Jesus, God's Son, came into the world to be the sacrifice for our sin, for your sin and mine, that through a relationship with him, by faith, trusting in him alone for the forgiveness of our sins, that God will respond to that call of your heart, that Jesus will come into your life through the person of the Holy Spirit, and he will forgive, and he will cleanse, and he will equip you with everything necessary to walk in forgiveness and freedom through your newfound faith in Jesus Christ. If you've never made that decision, if you've never personally put your hope and trust in Christ, I pray that you would do so today. I'm here at the front. I'd love to talk to you, whether it's during this song service, after the service, about a relationship with Christ, or you just have some questions to ask. I'd love to answer them. So I'll stay here as long as you need today, but I pray that you will respond to God's voice into your life.